Amen. As you're finding your seats, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we're going to look at the second chapter, the last six verses, as Ronnie mentioned. If you're our guest, we frequently go through whole books of the Bible, and we'll return to that pattern in not very long. But right now, we're going to take just a couple of weeks, as Ronnie mentioned, and go through these verses and consider their import for us today here. So as you find your place in Acts chapter 2, you read along as I pick up in verse 42, and I'm going to read through verse 47, though today we'll only study together through verse 44. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what's the goal of life? Well, if you ask the guy who created the board game, The Game of Life, Reuben Claymer, who died in September of 2021 at the ripe old age of 99. The game of life that he made in 1960 proposed that the way to win at life really was to get the most money. It was sort of the goal if you were looking for an end. And the way you got there was simple. As you worked your way through the board, you were going to go to college, you were going to get a job, you're going to buy insurance, you're going to save for retirement. And a Hasbro VP was interviewed about that board game, and they said, well, that was indicative of what sold in that era. But it stopped selling after a while, and so to try to freshen the game up, in 2007, they reissued The Game of Life and called it The Game of Life Twists and Turns. Sounds like a sequel, right? The designers began to think that, you know, we don't think that way anymore, and you'd hope for something better to what they did, but what they decided to do was to allow players to be able to score points for what they called virtuous deeds. And you could begin to add points to your scores by saving an endangered species or opening a health food chain or recycling as a part of your journey through life. Instead of starting at point A and going to point Z, you actually had no trajectory on this particular board. You just made your way around as often as you'd like. There's really nowhere to go. One of the reviewers that considered the game said that it was interesting that players had a self-determined path in the game of life now. It provided multiple ways to start out and really just nowhere to finish. It's actually the game's selling point, this reviewer said, and said, because life's aimless. Well, I disagree. I disagree with that about life. I disagree with the game of life, too, that whole revamp. But I've got a different question, but a related question. There is a point of us living, and that is the glory of God. But what is the point of us being here this morning? What is the point of a group of people from a bunch of different backgrounds coming together, all of our families coming together once or twice every week to sing and to speak truth together, to hear someone preach? Why would we pool our resources together and send them to ministries throughout the world or even build a building like this? What's the point of all of this? Why is this building here? We prayed for it for so long. We saved for it. We worked for it. Why did we do that? What is it that we're supposed to do in here? Is this an activity center? Is this a community hall? Amen. Even the little ones know. It seems right, after the Lord granting us graciously the opportunity to have this building, to take a moment and consider why we're here. What are we doing here? So for the next couple of weeks, we want to take some time and consider that. Well, we are a church. We know that. We're not an activity center. But what does it mean that we're a church? Well, the scripture teaches us that the church is the body of Christ. That's what the church is. That's who we are. And we gather together for worship. And we grow in faith, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And then we're sent out to proclaim and to teach the gospel to all nations. Today, in our catechism questions, there was a question that said, what is the church? And we all responded with voice to the answer that was there. But I wonder if somebody asked you, what is a church? What you might tell them. How we might answer that question. What are you doing there? Sometimes when we ask that question, it's not just about, hey, what is theologically a church? It is, what is the church supposed to do? What are you supposed to be about? And this morning, we have a text before us that I think summarizes with incredible helpfulness the marks of the church. What are the marks of health and strength? What are the patterns and pillars of a healthy church and biblical church life? I think we have them set before us today. I want to just, even as we begin, put into your thoughts that to speak of a healthy church is to speak of an organism, a community, a group. But it is also to speak of individuals who make that group up. You see, healthy churches are built by healthy church members. And your spiritual health and the spiritual health of your family impact the health of this church. And it can't be otherwise. It will always affect us. Before we head into the Advent season, we've decided to take these 2 weeks to look at this section in Acts chapter 2, but it may be helpful to kind of roll back in your mind about Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and how you get to this verse. To find it in its context is one of the things that we do when we want to exposit a text, is to bring you into the context that actually is there. The first two chapters of the book of Acts outline and give to us what happens after Jesus' ascension and the Spirit descends. And so we have that together. In chapter 1, we have the disciples gathered in Jerusalem following Jesus' ascension, and the disciples gather together and select Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot among the 12. And they also receive the promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to them, and that they're instructed to wait in the city until he arrives. Chapter 2 comes along, and the arrival of the Holy Spirit comes at the day of Pentecost. It's marked by a dramatic scene of God's power and presence. You can read all about that in the beginning of Acts 2. The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they miraculously begin to speak in languages that they did not know. And they begin to be allowed to communicate the gospel to all those who'd gathered in Jerusalem for the festival. And Peter then preaches his powerful sermon of Acts chapter 2. And he references the prophecies of the old covenant and how Jesus fills them up. And he calls all there to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus. And that day marks the birth of the Christian church. About 3,000 people are brought to faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit in that one event on that day. So Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 serve sort of as a transition. You remember that Luke wrote Acts just as he wrote his gospel. And so this is sort of the segue section moving into what happens as the gospel goes forth and the Spirit does its work in completing what Jesus promised. And so right here we find ourselves in the midst of a transition section, if you will, or a mark of a section that marks out a transition. Throughout the book of Acts, there are these several summary statements. Have you ever noticed in Genesis, most of us maybe start a Bible reading plan in January and you get to Genesis and you know a lot about Genesis, not so much about like Exodus or Leviticus or whatever, but Genesis, you know really well. You've read it a bunch of times. And have you ever noticed that in Genesis, there are all these sections of lineages that happen over and over and over. There are actually 10 of them that mark the book of Genesis. And most Genesis scholars say that these are like hinge points that sort of shift the scene, if you will. When you see one of those, you begin to notice that something new is about to be told to you and that it is linked to the past by these relationships, but those are hinge points. Acts has something similar to that. It's not completely the same, but here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, then in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we have summary statements about what happened in the church during that season. And those summaries help us as we go through to understand that the Spirit is at work, that what Jesus promised is occurring, that the Holy Spirit actually is building the church of Jesus. And so here in our section, we have one of those summaries. They are a description of what it looks like to be a part of Jesus' church. These practices that are listed for us in our text today are not random. They're not just merely things that you might notice. They are also things that seem to mark the people who are a part of the church. I think they're actually a description of what it looks like to be a disciple. So when we come to Acts 2, 42 through 47, I think what you've got is a description of a healthy church member, a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you want to grow in Christ, I think we have real help given to us in these descriptions that we have here. In fact, I want to argue that if you neglect these and the other ordinary means of grace, that you're going to find your discipleship slow and lagging. You're going to find your devotion dry. Well, one of my personal hopes for our body is that over time, we will become a community that is committed to discipleship, to learning and growing in the Lord. And to do that, I believe that we need to devote ourselves to the things that the Bible tells us mark Christians. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 44, I think, I'm going to give you an outline. I think it actually divides up really nicely. Our three verses that we're going to look at today divide up one verse at a time into three sections that give us different patterns of the church gathered and how members ought to take them up. So three things that we're going to consider today. I'm going to put it like this. In verse 42, healthy church members devote themselves to the life of the body. I'm going to explain that. That may not be obvious to you, but we'll look through there and see how the life of the body is represented by what is going on there. Second thing we'll see in verse 43 is that healthy church members fear God. They were all in awe. Healthy church members, number three, give themselves to each other. I'm so excited that we're going to spend time in this text today, and I really have been praying that you would have particularly receptive hearts as we work our way through this text. But let's dive right in. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice first that it says they devoted themselves. So the early church set as a high priority, devoted themselves to the four traits that follow. There was an absolute, unwavering dedication to specific things. The way that it's worded in the original shows this continuing, ongoing, steadfast kind of devotion. It's not that they were devoted to it for a little while and it seemed important while the campaign was going, while people were getting saved, but then it wasn't as important. No, Luke is telling us that the early church was committed to these as principally important and absolutely categorically things that they were going to give themselves to. They placed it as a high priority in all that they did. Of all the things that could have marked their earthly commitments, they were devoted to the church, and they were devoted in four specific ways. Look at them with me. First, the apostles' teaching. That word for teaching is didache. That is actually a fairly common word for that. It just means the teaching. There's an ancient church document that's one of the earliest church manuals that's sort of an explanation for Christians on how to apply the Bible to themselves, and it's called the didache. Because this is the teaching about how you might live. And when Luke writes that they were dedicated to or devoted to the apostles' teaching, that is not them setting up the apostles as saints, but instead saying all that Jesus taught about himself to the apostles, which they then taught to others and passed on, the early church was dedicated, devoted to the teaching of the apostles, which is another way of saying they were devoted to being disciples of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to the word of God and sound doctrine. That was something that they absolutely devoted themselves to. And since then, we know Christians are people who are committed to teaching and learning. We are committed to reading and studying. We've been given a word, and Christians are people of the book. We are people who don't just think something or feel something, but we want to know something as well, and not just think, feel, and know it, but live it out experientially. Christians are people who are committed to the teaching of the apostles. We intentionally submit ourselves to the Spirit of God through the Word of God as our teacher. It's always been this way. Jesus emphasized something very similar. He warned us that all of us are somebody's student, and that's gonna have consequences for you and for me. In Luke 6:40, Jesus said a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. We're all being discipled by somebody. Paul commended us to follow sound teaching. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He told Titus in Titus 1:9 that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. One mark of a faithful and healthy church is that the members of that church don't just talk about the Bible, but they learn it and submit to it. They are devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Listening to a sermon every week does not make someone a disciple of Jesus Christ. You could come and be with us for 20 years, for 2 decades, and listen to sermon after sermon and still not be a disciple. A disciple is someone who looks to Jesus and his word as their source of truth in all of life. They're devoted to the teaching, not just upholding it as true, that much at least, but also committed that this is a word that tells me about the whole world and all about me. Christians are to be disciples. We are disciples. Even if a church is on the surface committed to right doctrine, if that's something practically that a church holds up high, if the members of that same church are not being disciples of Jesus Christ by learning of Jesus through his word, that church just can't be healthy. It won't be. The teaching of the Bible and true doctrine were one thing that the early church was absolutely devoted to. They committed themselves to it. Look at the second trait there that we see. They were committed to the fellowship also. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. You know that word in Greek. That's koinonia. You've heard it before. It sort of goes beyond a simple translation, but it's a deep communal sharing and participation. It's fellowship, communion, participation in life together. That we belong to each other and are connected to each other in a real way. The first believers were devoted to being closely connected relationally to one another. Paul said this to the church at Philippi when he said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A healthy church cannot be created by merely a weekly worship service. It just can't be done. It's not possible. And if someone shows up to a church every week for a few hours, no matter how much truth and how much goodness is crammed into that time, true fellowship won't have time to grow in just that space. Koinonia is sharing life together. And you know what we know about sharing life together? That's messy and uncomfortable. And it takes your time. It takes your time. It means opening a home, opening your phone to someone else, giving them the right to text you and call you. It means opening up your resources with the people that you've covenant with. It means showing up to as many opportunities to be together as you're able to do. And that's true even if your favorite songs aren't being sung, or even if you're not sure that that was an event that you were really excited about. It's gathering because you've prioritized others over self. In fact, I want to submit to you, Christian koinonia, I think one way to say it might be, it's the definitional opposite of selfishness. It's giving yourself away. It's a kind of fellowship that means I'm going to be connected to you, and you're going to be connected to me in such a way that we know each other, and that's going to take time. And that's probably going to be a little messy, and we may get uncomfortable. It's very similar to the way that you love your earthly family. There's not a technique, a hack, any kind of backdoor into loving your family well. You've heard this before. Kids spell love T-I-M-E, right? That's how kids spell love, time together, right? Why do you think that's different for people who aren't kids? Why do we think that it won't take time, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, to really grow to know each other? I've been rereading Gary Thomas's book, Sacred Marriage, and in it he makes the note that to newlywed couples, that brain scientists have noted that you finally sort of become a couple in your brain way of thinking. Like, I don't know how you study these things. I'm just telling you what the guy said. You finally become one after about 7 to 12 years. So he notes like 10, so like a decade-ish is when you sort of work your way into true union with your spouse in your thought patterns, in the way that you think together. Why would we think that that's different for any relationship? It's going to take time and investment. It's going to take opening ourselves up. It's going to take the commitment, the biblical word, devotion to saying, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you, and I'm going to be here, and you may not like me all the time, and I may not like you all the time, but I'm not going anywhere because we'll figure it out. Koinonia takes time, but the early Christians were devoted to the fellowship. I find that interesting because fellowship may seem to us like an add-on, like something you sort of ice the cake with, but not a part of the real meat of the deal. But the early church was devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to being together. The Bible tells us, I think, that one of the clear marks of the work of the Spirit among his people is this kind of koinonia. They were devoted to the fellowship. We're going to apply that in just a second. But look at the third thing that the church devoted themselves to, the breaking of bread. And that phrase may sound just like a meal, but it likely refers both to the Lord's Supper and to fellowship kind of meals. So it's probably both all in one, meaning to imply to you that this table is a table of fellowship where we break bread together, and then we break bread when we eat at a table together. The early church devoted themselves to, in all those cases, eating together. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't want to sacramentalize, if I could invent a word, I don't want to sacramentalize a fellowship meal and make that something like you're, it's no merit for you at all before the Lord. But you and I both know that when humans eat together, there is something connecting about it. So later this week, there's going to be a day, it's like a sanctified day for gluttony where everybody gets to look the other way, right? Where everybody gets a pass and we all get to eat too much. You're going to have turkey or ham and you're going to have casseroles with lots of mayonnaise and cream of mushroom soup. It's all going to be there with maybe like cornflakes on top. And then there's going to be like all the side dishes, the ones that are your favorite and the ones that like everybody's kind of in the back going, why do we still bring this every year? And we're going to do that with our family. And we did it last year, and we did it the year before, and we did it the year before. Maybe it's with our near and dear friends. But we're going to get together and have fellowship together. Why would we do that? Why is the food a part of that conversation? Why don't we just all sit down and talk, right? Well, a part of connecting with other people, and I don't know if this is biological or just plain biblical or what, but there's a way that eating with someone else has the ability to connect you to them. And over time, it just does. So I don't guess I have to be able to explain it because you already know it's true. And we're going to experience it here in a minute when this thing goes up and we all go sit down there and we're learning to love each other, learning to be loved by others as we visit with and share a meal with somebody else. And you're gonna taste something, and you're gonna be like, that was delicious. Who made that? And I need to tell them I need that recipe. And we're gonna fellowship over table, and that table is going to unite us in some way. Isn't it interesting that the Lord chose eating and drinking together as a group as a sign of our union to Him and our union to each other? So when we come to the table at the end of the service, we're doing the same thing. We're saying we are spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, though we are many and different, we are one here in Christ. So eating that meal together, they were devoted to eating a meal together. You know that when we do that over there on first and third Sundays, we're not doing that because Chick-fil-A is closed. We're doing that because we believe it is important for the church to do that. We believe that it is a part of what helps a church maintain health over the long haul. There are people who need you to love them well. And we're going to open that door, and their hearts are already broken right now, and you're going to go in there. You may not even know it. You're going to sit down and visit with them, and it may be the opportunity that the Lord uses for ministry to happen from member to member as the Bible pictures. We believe that having a meal together is a part of how the church grows and stays healthy. So they devoted themselves to breaking bread and the Lord's table. They ate together. They devoted themselves to it. The third thing that they devoted themselves to was prosuke, the prayers. And that word in English, the prayer, I'm so thankful that the ESV translators put the definite article there because that indicates to you that it's not just prayer in general, but the prayer, the way that it is understood by almost all scholars is that this would include everything involved in corporate worship. Because everything that we do in a worship service is in one way or another, either hearing from God or speaking to God. And so this is all an act in prayer of multiple kinds. What we're doing here today is many forms of prayer. Certainly the main thing that I think is emphasized by using the word the prayers is that prayer is a part of it, that it is communication with God. And they were devoted to a life of communicating with God. And we can have a broader discussion about worship, but I really do want to center in and focus on prayer itself. Jesus gave us a pretty tall order. He said, when you pray, which just stop there and don't go on to the Lord's Prayer, but just assume that when Jesus tells us three or four different times in the Gospels, instructions about how we are to pray, while assuming that we will, that it is the duty of every Christian, and not just a duty, the great joy and opportunity of every Christian to pray. We are to be people of prayer. Paul told us, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. One of the key aspects of a church is that a church is committed to prayer. Faithful churches hold prayer in all its forms and patterns as a high priority for Christians. We attempt to do this at our members' meetings when we spend time in intentional and corporate prayer together. I know that many of the home groups take specific seasons at the beginning of the time together to pray together as a group. Christians are praying people. It's a part of who we are. We draw near to the throne of grace boldly because our high priest knows us and loves us and calls us to do that. And he cares about every single detail of our lives. Christians are praying people. You know that's what was happening when Peter gets out of prison, right? There's a prayer meeting going on. That happens multiple times in the book of Acts. There's a prayer meeting going on and something amazing happens somewhere else. You see commands throughout the New Testament for churches to pray for churches, for people to pray for specific things. You are given prayers in the scriptures. There's prayers from the beginning to the end of our Bible. The Old Testament has commands for God's people to go to him in prayer over and over and over. The whole book of Psalms is a book of prayers in song form. Sometimes I think that in our minds as Christians, the thought might enter our head. You know, prayer is kind of like, I mean, it's an obligation. It's not really that important because God's going to do what he's going to do because he's all powerful and all wise. So go, God, you do it. Why does it matter what I do in terms of prayer? We may even hear a voice saying, yeah, I mean, prayer really isn't that big a deal. But could I just suggest to you something a little bit firm? If you hear voices like that, that is the voice of the serpent. That is the enemy's voice. Any voice that tempts us to rely less on God and more on ourselves is a voice we should not entertain. Christians are praying people. Prayer matters. In fact, a prayerless Christian is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. Not prayerless. Many of us, all of us, wish we prayed more and struggle with prayer from time to time. That's not what I'm talking about. A prayerless Christian, that's not a Christian. You have to communicate to the Lord. How did you repent? I think that without prayer, Christians grow weak, and I think without prayer, churches die. I think faithful churches, like the early church, devote themselves to prayer. So healthy church members devote themselves to the life of the body. And I'm arguing that we are looking at four things in verse 42 that describe the life of the body. That's all it is. I think the life of the body is devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles or discipleship, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I want to invite you for a moment just to be honest. And you don't have to do it out loud, but I want you to be honest with yourself. If those four things are at least four of the marks of a healthy church member, how healthy are you? And how healthy are we as a church? Are we devoted to the things that the Bible plainly tells us mark a healthy church? On that first point, the apostles or the disciples, let's just apply that for a second. Are we making the most of every opportunity to grow in the teaching of the Bible? Are we devoted to be present when God's word is taught? Whenever we have the opportunity, do we prioritize the preaching of the word and the receiving of the spoken word, our submission to the word? I wonder what it might look like for somebody to devote themselves today to the teaching of the apostles. Well, I think for one, I think we'd make it a higher priority than other things. That's the very least we could say. If we're devoted to the teaching of the apostles, we'd make that a higher priority than other things in our lives. I think it would be a high priority that we are a part of a biblical church and seeking to submit ourselves to the word of God. So I think missing church would be a rare thing, not a regular pattern, if we were devoting ourselves to the word of God. Not because of the people, But because I was devoted to the Word of God, I need the Word of God. I'm devoted to it. So I'm going to go hear it preached and taught. Devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching might also include things like preparing your heart before you even come in here. It might mean being devoted to the apostles' teaching, might mean going through doctrinal books with other Christians. It might mean teaching and discipling others around you. There are many ways that that devotion might show up in your life practically. But I just wonder, is it showing up? Let's not talk about how just yet. Just think, is it obvious that I'm devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to discipleship as a pattern? We're all disciples. You know that. You've heard it said before, and it's absolutely true. I just want to encourage particularly those 30 and down who may be in the most media-saturated generation in the history of the world. Like, you have so much noise coming at you all the time. And can I just encourage you? Every voice you listen to is discipling you. You can't get away from that. That's not like, well, the preacher said that because he didn't like the voice. No, I'm telling you. Every voice that you give your ears, eyes, and heart to is discipling you. And in some way, you are devoting yourself to that. And so I just want to encourage you to consider how much and who and what you're consuming, because it may just consume you. But for all of us, how devoted are we to knowing and learning the Word of God with our church? Second thing that they said was fellowship, and I just want to ask as an application, are you prioritizing fellowship the way that they were? Is that something you are devoted to? I've heard before, there have been families who come to Basswood who have struggled with feeling close to others in the church, and I don't know of a magic bullet for that other than time together. I just don't know another way for that to happen other than for us to spend time together. And we all have the same 168 hours a week. There is nobody who gets bonus hours. And since we all have that, I just want to encourage that we one way to help with fellowship is to devote some time to being together. One simple way that you might apply something like this is we've got midweek and late week home groups that happen. And I just want to encourage you, if you're not connected to one, there's an opportunity. There's just an opportunity. It's not the only answer to this, but it's an application that you could make. You could spend time with other Christians that are a part of this church. Give yourselves to those people. Don't just go. Don't just wish that there was somebody else there that you were actually looking forward to seeing. Instead, go expecting that God anticipated who was going to be there and that you are there to serve. And give yourself to the ones that are there and receive from those who are there as well. The third application, they're breaking bread. You know, instead of just doing the meal once a month, we're doing it twice a month now. So like half of the Sundays of a month, you've got an opportunity. You can just put that on your calendar, have the opportunity to come. But can I encourage you? You know this. You don't need our permission to fellowship and eat with people, right? You don't have to put it on the calendar and use the room. You got a house. Or someone else does that can let you borrow it. You may have an RV, you may have a tent, you may have a borrowed yard. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Spend time together and prioritize not just that fellowship, but also eating together. I just want to encourage you, what if we're going to eat our meals together on the first and third Sundays, what if on the second and fourth Sundays you're asking yourself the question, I wonder if there's a family from the church that we could fellowship together with in this time to eat with, just have a meal. Why don't we just all pack a lunch and sit out here. So I just want to encourage you to prioritize breaking bread together. And it's my suspicion that if we did that, hearts would be knit and families would be knit together like almost nothing else could. Well, the last little application for this first section is prayers. And at our home groups, we are trying to prioritize those things. But again, here, you don't need a schedule or permission to do this. It's been a sweet blessing to me over the last several weeks. I've noticed almost every week, somewhere in this room, two or three or four people gathered to pray for someone. Just right in this room. If you can all do that. If you're a Christian, you can pray. You don't have to be a professional prayer to pray. You just talk to God. And you can do that with somebody else. You can ask somebody to pray for you. If it's uncomfortable to be in a big room, we've got a little meeting room over here that on the drawings was the prayer room. We can use that for prayer. So there's opportunities everywhere for us all, and I just want to encourage you to prioritize your devotion to prayer. To sum up, what can you do in application? What can you do to devote yourself to what it looks like the early church was devoted to? If you were auditing your time and your money, you would know what you were devoted to right now. That you'd already know what you're devoted to. So what might we adjust to be devoted to the things that that a healthy church would be devoted to? Look at verse 43. Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Look, the early church experienced this awe, and that word is phobos. You already know that because people have phobias, which means fears. That word for awe is just the word for fear, and it's related to the fear of God. It was connected to the way that God's Spirit was working in and through the church to do miraculous, amazing things. Our text calls them signs, and it calls them wonders. And these miraculous events were happening in order that it would testify to the Spirit's power and presence among the early church. God was showing that he was blessing and at work in what was going on. And I'm not going to attempt a full theology of miracles or of sign gifts or any of that right now. I want you to actually see what this text is telling us to consider. Now, this text is making it clear that God was at work among his people in amazing ways, and their response was awe and wonder. Their response was a fear of God. That word awe is just fear. They awed at what God was doing. I think sometimes genuine Christians, we might misplace our desire or have some kind of obsession with the miraculous, thinking about them like they're comic book superpowers or something like that. But I want to encourage, just because there are wrong interpretations of that does not mean that God is not at work in real ways that can't be explained by merely human terms. And when we see God at work anywhere, it ought to strike awe in our hearts. I think my real concern is that we don't have much awe anymore. We just don't. We explain it all ourselves, and we think it pretty much relies on us all the time. And so when God is at work among us, we're sort of unimpressed sometimes. And that's my concern when I look at this text. The early church saw God at work, and their hearts were moved with awe. They had a palpable sense. The word phobos is fear. They genuinely shook over God at work among them. So my concern is that we don't know the fear of God, and we expect so little from him. The awe that they experienced was not just because of seeing dead people raised to life. They were longing for the work of the Spirit, and they saw it with their eyes. And they wondered and responded. They awed and feared God for his work. So my concern is that we just don't awe enough. You know, Ronnie and I both have the privilege of working, officing in our homes. And you know I have a large family, right? So I've got 8 children, which means we've got a noisy house from time to time. And my office is kind of in a high congestion area from time to time, and so a few years ago I was gifted with some headphones that cancel noise, right? And these are very helpful, right? And do you know how noise canceling headphones work, right? So what they do is they like take what's called the antiphase. So like there's the wave going out there, and all the sounds are making these waves, and then there's like an opposite dip, and if you play that at the same time, you actually cancel out the sound. So you've got microphones on you can't really see them always, but there are microphones listening to the room while you've got your headphones on, and it is listening for the sound out here and playing in your ears the anti-sound to that. And it sort of sounds like a little hum, and it makes it a dead space for you. I've got a concern that relates. You're like, what in the world does noise-canceling headphones have to do with what we're talking about? But I think that the early church had the opposite of noise-canceling headphones on. They had noise-enhancing headphones on. They had microphones listening for the work of God all around them, and when they heard it, they responded to it with awe. And I'm worried that we, because of self-concern, self-obsession, a love of self. Self is like an awe-canceling headphone. When we are obsessed with ourselves, we are not impressed with God. So my fear, when I look at this verse and I see they were at awe at what God was doing, I'm pretty sure they were fairly self-unaware in those moments. And I'm worried the more we are self-concerned and self-aware, that the less of God we will awe at. So I just want to encourage you to grow in the grace of the fear of God. I mean, the fear of God, the awe of God is the beginning of true wisdom, but it's also how healthy church members live their lives. Do you have a palpable reverence for God? Is his wisdom and power a reality that becomes a visceral thing to you? Here's another way to ask it from the other side. Does sin feel like an actual betrayal of someone you love? Or does it just feel like a boneheaded mistake? It may be both, but it is a betrayal. Do you hate the idea of grieving God's Spirit? Are your eyes looking for God's work around you? Or are you canceling out a fear of God or an awe of God with having your ears filled with yourself and the world? Our church needs you to be a healthy Christian, and to do that, you need to tune your ears to awe at God. The last thing, number three, a healthy church member give themselves to each other. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. All who believed were together. Now this sounds like that fellowship again and that breaking bread again. Here they were. They were together. This is a summary statement. The early church prioritized being together. Their togetherness was spiritual, yes, but it was also physical. They were together. We're going to see it in next week's passage that they spent time together in their houses. I believe that is a part of what the Spirit was doing among them. They weren't isolated individuals. They actually saw themselves as family. You know that when we call each other brother and sister, that we're not just being hokey. Do you know that? We believe that we actually, in a truer sense than blood, are family. That we are joint heirs, we're in the family, adopted children with Jesus, and so we in Christ are brothers and sisters eternally. That's an important thing for us to consider. They were together like a family is together. Well, being together takes time, and I mentioned before it's a little messy. Just like in marriage, if you're going to live in covenant as a church, as church members, it's going to take owning up to the fact that you aren't always all you wish you were. That there are times when you are going to have to repent, and I am going to have to repent, and others are going to have to repent. It's going to take a willingness to sacrifice, and it's going to take, just like marriage, a commitment to endure seasons of struggle. Churches go through seasons where it's hard. And that's when a lot of people go, I don't want to be at a church where it's hard. I just want to go and get the songs I like. I want some preacher to tell me I'm going to be okay. Maybe have a lunch together. That's all I want from a church. But what if it's not just about you? What if the church needs you? And what if you need to be spent in order to be who the Lord wants you to be? What if, like marriage, a part of becoming the person he wants us to be is emptying ourselves out? Then what? It's not going to happen if we don't ever stick together. We're going to have to be together to make that work. Healthy churches have members that are committed to walking with each other for a long time. We're going to be together for a long time. So they were together. But they also had all things in common. And hold on, don't get all nervous. Not communism or communism light. This was completely voluntary. We see that from next week's text where they all still have houses that they're meeting in, right? And we see this from other places where people are donating their stuff, not all their stuff, but their stuff, and they're doing it of their free will, right? So there was a communal sense in which they saw themselves as a family. And when they see a need in the family, their heart goes, I have something that can help. I can help with that. Let me help. They saw that all the things that they had were God's gifts to be used for God's glory. I think a healthy church member has exactly that attitude about everything in their life, including their talents and their time. That they belong to the Lord. So if there was a, if there's a need in the church that you can meet in any way, we want to encourage you to meet it, to step out. The early church really did prioritize sharing their whole lives with each other. What would it look like for Basswood to become a place where we prioritize sharing our whole lives together? What might that look like? Well, at the very least, I would suggest the one first step might be, if you've been coming for a long time and you're not a covenant member, man, join us. Like we want you to commit to us and we want to commit to you. But also, I think it would mean making every effort to be with God's people as often as you're able. And I know providence doesn't always allow. There are schedule things that are real. I know that. But you, just read this for what it is. Don't read anything else into it. You know, in the early centuries of the Christian church and even into the Westminster divines and all the things that they did, it was a disciplinary event. So you could get disciplined from the church for lack of attendance. Like that seems foreign to so many. Like you don't show up enough times, we're gonna assume you actually don't love Jesus. Because you committed to be here with us, and then you're treating like it doesn't matter at all. And that says something dangerous about your heart, right? Now you can have a discussion about whether that's the exact approach that needs to be taken. But I think the heart behind that is correct. If you treat the church like it's disposable, you're saying something to her groom and about what you think the whole thing is about. Prioritizing time together absolutely matters. I've had senior saints at Basswood say from time to time, we'll have a prayer meeting or something, and it might be a small attendance that night. And probably everybody had something they couldn't get out of, right? But there have been senior saints who said, where was everybody? It makes my heart sad when we get together as a church to pray and people don't even try to come, right? That's not always the case. But I sympathize with that, and I'm not laying a guilt trip out. I'm just encouraging us to consider where our priorities are show up in what we do. Jesus gifted every believer, in a way to serve that no one else can. He made you uniquely and gifted you uniquely. If you are in Christ, every believer, no matter your age or your marital status, if you are a believer in Christ, you are gifted to serve. And if that's the case, when the body comes together, you need to assume that God has things for you to do there that nobody else can do. You just need to come in with that assumption. And so missing that means the church misses your ministry. Skipping that over and over means you're not providing what the Lord would do through you in that context. I just want to make a gospel note here. We do well to remember that Jesus gave himself to us while we were yet sinners. And he did not hold back. He did not stay far away from us. He drew near and came to us. He did not prioritize self-concern. He emptied himself for us. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which secures our salvation. His emptying himself out. So, unbeliever here, your sins can be forgiven. What we have sung today over and over can be true for you. Your sin debt can be paid for if you would but turn to the one who emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. But Christian, do you notice? Paul said, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. This is the same mind we are to take on, that self-emptying kind of mind. It's a pattern for us. We live our lives emptying ourselves out for those around us. So, one application of this particular section might be, I just wonder if you'd consider setting some new patterns going forward. If you would honestly evaluate and prioritize how you spend your time and whether you are prioritizing time with the body and giving yourself to the body. Well, let's wrap things up. So if someone were to ask you, what's the point of the church? Why are you guys up there? What's going on in that building? I hope that you would first point them to the truth of the gospel that brings us all together. And then I hope that you would point out that there are things that healthy churches do, living in specific ways to show the power of the gospel in their own lives. So my final question before we pray is, I just wonder, what would you need to change in your life to start living like a healthy church member? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Christ on the cross, that he emptied himself out and gave himself for us. Lord, thank you that that draws us near to him, and that that also draws us near to one another, that it makes one body out of many, that it makes brothers and sisters out of people who are strangers. Lord, thank you that we have been brought into your family through the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, would you help us to live in ways that honor and glorify you? Lord, would you grow us in the grace of loving the teaching of the word? Would you grow us in the grace of fellowship and breaking bread and prayer? Would you grow our awe in you? Father, would you unite us and bring us together, bind us together as a church? Father, would you use us to minister to one another, even today, Father, even here? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.